My Life in Christ, starting from page 34. We often hear from others, or sometimes read in the works of others, that God has placed in our mind and heart what we ourselves have cherished. That is, we often meet our favorite thought in others, and it seems to us as though they had been taken from us, away from us, as though they had been new ones and formed our own exclusive property. Presumptuous thought. What? Is there not only one God, the Lord of all intellect? Is not His Spirit in all who seek for truth? Have we not one soul enlightener, which lighteneth every man that cometh into the world? Glory to the one God, glory to Him who loves all and bountifully bestows upon all His spiritual and bodily gifts. Glory to Him who is no respecter of persons and who reveals the mysteries of His love, omnipotence, and wisdom unto babes. God's saints are near to believing hearts, and like the truest and kindest of friends, are ready in a moment to help the faithful and pious who call upon them with faith and love. We have, for the most part, to send, and to have sometimes to wait long for earthly helpers, whilst we have not to send for, nor wait for long for spiritual helpers. The faith of him who prays can place them close at his very heart in a moment, and he will as speedily receive through faith full spiritual help. In saying this, I speak by experience. By this I mean the frequent deliverance from afflictions of heart through the intercessions and patronage of the saints, and especially through the intercession of Our Lady, the Holy Virgin Mary. Probably some would say that this is in action of simple and firm faith, and a determined assurance in our deliverance from affliction, and not the intercession of the saints for us before God. No, it is not so. How can this be proven? It can be proven by the fact that if I do not call upon the saints known to me in hearty prayer without making any distinction, if I do not see them with my spiritual vision, then I shall obtain no help, however great assurance I may have felt of being saved without their help. I recognize, I feel clearly, and I receive help through the names of those saints upon whom I have called, because of my lively faith in them. This happens just as everything happens in the usual order of earthly things. First, I see my helpers by means of earnest faith. Then, seeing them, I pray to them also with my whole heart, invisibly to myself. After this, having received invisible help in quite an impressionable manner, but sensibly to my soul, I simultaneously receive a strong conviction that this help has been obtained from them, as a sick man cured by the doctor is convinced that he has been cured precisely by that doctor and not by anyone else, and that his illness has passed away not by itself but through the help of this particular doctor. All this comes to pass so simply that it only is necessary to have eyes in order to see. I am a man, and the grace, the truth, and the righteousness of God are continually working within me. It is God who at the one time cherishes and comforts me, and another punishes and afflicts me with sorrows for any inward motion of the soul adverse to him. But the earth is full of men like me. Therefore, in them also God manifests his mercy, truth, and righteousness as in myself. He worketh all in all. Let no one think that sin is something unimportant. No, sin is a terrible evil and destroys the soul, both now and in the future life. The sinner in a future life will be bound hand and foot, meaning the soul, and cast into outer darkness. As the Savior said, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. That is, he entirely loses the freedom of his spiritual powers, which being created for free activity, suffered through this kind of overwhelming inactivity for every good work. In his soul, the sinner recognizes his power, and at the same time, he feels that those powers are bound by unbreakable chains. He shall be holden with the cords of his sin. To this must be added the terrible torment arising from the very sin themselves, from the consciousness of our own foolishness during the earthly life, and from the image of the angry Creator. Even in this present life, sin binds and destroys the soul. What God, the fearing man, does not know, what sorrow and oppression strike his soul, what torturing, burning fire rages in his breast when he has sinned. But besides binding and destroying the soul as it does temporarily, sin also destroys it eternally if we do not repent here of our sins and our iniquities from our whole heart. Here is also proof by experience that sin destroys the soul temporarily and eternally. If it happens to any God-fearing person to go to sleep without having repented of the sin or the sins he has committed during the day and which has tormented his soul, those torments will accompany him the whole night until he has heartily repented in his sin and washed his heart with tears. This is also from experience. The torments of sin will wake him up from sweet sleep, because his soul will be oppressed, bound, a prisoner by sin. Now suppose that the man who has gone to sleep in any sin and is tormented by it is overtaken during the night by death. Is it not clear that his soul will go into the outer life in torment, and that as after death there is no place for repentance, he will be tormented there according to the measure of his sins? The Holy Scriptures also testify to this. Watch yourself, your passions especially, in your home life, where they appear freely, like moles in a safe place. Outside our own home, some of our passions are usually screened by other more decorous passions. Whilst at home, there is no possibility of driving away these black moles that undermine the integrity of our soul. For the soul of the pious, God-fearing man, there is an invisible spiritual intercourse with God. Like a father or a stern teacher, the Lord at one time approves and another condemns our thoughts, desires, and intentions. At one time he says that this is good and that bad. He rewards us for the good and punishes us for the evil. And all this is at once evident into the soul. And you will come to fulfill the commandments relating to great things. Small things everywhere lead to great ones. Begin to fulfilling the commandments of fasting on Wednesday and Friday, or the 10th commandment relating to evil thoughts and desires, and you will eventually learn to fulfill all the commandments. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. A man that only dreams of this perishable life and does not think of the eternal heavenly life, consider, what is your transitory life? It is a constant lying in the fuel, meaning food, in order that the fire of our life may continue to burn and should not grow feeble, in order that our house, meaning the body, should keep warm, and that the continually changing life of our body should be restored by means of the nourishing parts of the organs of other living creatures who are deprived of life in order to keep up the life of our body. Indeed, what an insignificant cobweb your life is, man. You are obliged to twice daily to strengthen the interior of your body by means of support to keep it sound. That is, you're obliged to fortify yourself twice every day by food and drink. And every night, daily, you must lock up your soul in your body, shutting up all the sensations of the body, like the shutters of house, in order that the soul may not live outside the body, but within it, giving it warmth and life. What a cobweb your life is, and how easy it is to tear it asunder. Be humble and reverent before the life eternal. Truth is foundation of everything that has been created. Let truth be also the foundation of all your works, both inward and outward, and especially the foundation of your prayers. Let all your life, all your works, all your thoughts and all your desires be founded upon truth. Take the trouble to spend only one single day according to God's commandments, and you will see yourself, you will feel by your own heart how good it is to fulfill God's will. And God's will in relation to us is our life, our eternal blessedness. Love God with all your heart, at least as much as you love your father, your mother, or your brethren. Value with all your strength his love and his benefits to you. Go over them mentally in your heart. Think how he gave you existence, and with it all good things. How endlessly long he bears with your sins. How endlessly he forgives you them for the sake of your hearty repentance by virtue of the suffering of and death upon the cross of his only begotten Son. What blessedness he has promised you in eternity if you are faithful to him. Enumerate beside his mercies, which are endlessly great and manifold. Furthermore, love every man as yourself. That is, do not wish him anything that you would not wish it for yourself. Think, feel for him just as you would think and feel for your own self. Do not wish to see in him anything that you do not wish to see in yourself. Do not let your memory keep in any evil caused to you by others, in the same way as you would wish that the evil done by yourself should be forgotten by others. Do not intentionally imagine either in yourself or in others anything guilty or impure. Believe others to be as well intentioned as yourself. In general, if you do not see clearly that they are evilly disposed, do unto them as you would to yourself, or even do not do unto them as you would not do unto yourself, and then you will see what you will obtain in your heart, what peace, what blessedness. You will be in paradise before reaching it. That is, before the paradise in heaven, you will be in the paradise on earth. The kingdom of God is within you, says the Lord. He that dwelleth in love teaches the apostles, dwelleth in God and God in him. Worship God in spirit and in truth. In truth, for instance, when you say, "Hallowed be thy name," do you really desire that God's name should be hallowed by the good works of others and by your own? When you say, "Thy kingdom come," do you indeed desire the coming of God's kingdom? Do you wish to be the abode of the Spirit of God and not the abode of sin? Would you not more willingly live in sin? When you say, "Thy will be done," do you not rather seek your own will than that of God? Oh, it is so. When you say, "Give us this day our daily bread," do you not say, "Dear wise in your heart, I do not need to ask this of thee. I have enough without asking. Let the poor ask of this." What else do we not greedily seek for more, and are not satisfied with the little or with that which God has given us? Do we not thank God for what we have as we ought to? We do not thank God for what we have as we ought to in the prayer, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. Do you not think in yourself, God knows that I am not such a great sinner. It seems to me that I do not live any worse than others, and there is no need for me to ask that my trespasses or sins should be forgiven. What else, when you thus pray, is there not any displeasure or anger in your heart against anyone? For if so, you lie shamelessly to God in your prayer. You say, and lead us not into temptation, but do you not yourself rush impetuously into every sin without even being tempted? You say, deliver us from evil, but do you not live in friendship with the devil or with evil of every kind, of which the devil is chief? Beware then that your tongue is not in discordance with your heart. See that you do not lie to God in your prayer. Always keep this in view when you say the Lord's Prayer, as well as when you say other prayers. Watch whether your heart agrees with everything that your tongue pronounces. The purer the heart is, the larger it is, and the more able it is to find room within it for a great number of beloved ones, whilst the more sinful it is, the more contracted it becomes, and the less number of beloved can it find room for, because it is limited by self-love, and that love is a false one. We love ourselves in objects unworthy of the immortal soul, in silver and gold, in adultery and drunkenness and such like. If God communicates an invisible, incomprehensible divine power to the life-giving cross, then why should it be wonderful that he communicates a similar incomprehensible power in order to regenerate our nature to the most pure, terrible, and life-giving sacrament of his body and blood? Oh, how great thou art, Lord, and how wonderful are thy works, how endless is thy omnipotence. Whatever is touched by thy power and thy grace becomes life-giving. If you wish to correct anyone from his faults, do not think of correcting him solely by your own means. You would only do harm by your own passions, for instance, by pride and by irritability arising from it. But cast thy burden upon the Lord and pray to God, who tries the hearts of and reigns with all your heart, that he himself may enlighten the mind, heart of that man. If he sees that your prayer breathes love, and it really comes from the depths of your heart, he will infallibly fulfill the desire of your heart, and you yourself will soon tell, seeing the change that has taken place in him for whom you have prayed, that it is the work of the right hand of God, the Most High. Who is it that so wisely delicately and beautifully arranges and transforms the ugly, that is, the sightless, formless substance of the earth into flowers? Who gives them their wonderful forms? Creator, grant that we may salute in the flowers thy goodness, thine omnipotence. Our inward disposition, even when unexpressed by outwards, sings strongly, affects the inward disposition of others. This very often happens, though it is not everyone that notices it. Supposing that I am angry, or that I have unkind thoughts of another, he feels it, and begins likewise to have unkind thoughts about me. There is a certain communication between our souls, besides our bodily senses. As regards the action of our soul upon others through the senses, it would seem that one soul can act wonderfully upon another man through the sense of sight, even when he is at a distance from us. But as long as he is inaccessible to our sight and is unknown at the time when we direct our gaze upon him, thus, by the eye, we can place another man in awkward position and confuse him. It has happened to me more than once to look fixedly out of the window of my house at the people passing by, and they, as if drawn by some power of the very window from which I was looking, looked around at the window seeking to find a human face in it, whilst others became confused, suddenly quickened their pace, and set themselves to rights, readjusting their neckerchiefs, hats, etc. There is some kind of mystery in this. Observe the difference between the presence of the life-giving spirit and the presence of the spirit that deadens and destroys your soul. When there are good thoughts in your soul, you feel happy and at ease. When peace and joy are in your heart, then the spirit of good, the Holy Spirit, is within you. Whilst when evil thoughts or evil motions of the heart arise within you, you feel ill at ease and oppressed. When you are inwardly troubled, then the spirit of evil, the crafty spirit, is within you. When the spirit of evil is in us, then together with oppression of the heart and disturbance, we generally feel a difficulty in drawing near to God in our heart, because the evil spirit binds our soul and will not let us raise itself to God. The evil spirit is a spirit of doubt, unbelief, of passions, oppression, grief, and disturbance, whilst the spirit of good is one of undoubting faith, of virtue, of spiritual freedom, and breath, a spirit of peace and joy. Nobody is tokens when the spirit of God is within you, and when the spirit of evil, and as often as possible, raise your grateful heart to the most holy spirit that gives you life and light, and flee from with all your powers from doubt, unbelief, and passions through which the evil serpent, the chief and destroyer of our soul, creeps in. Sometimes in the lives of the pious Christians there are hours when God seems to have entirely abandoned them, hours of the power of darkness, and then the man from the depth of his heart cries unto God, "Why hast thou turned thy face from me, thou everlasting light? For a strange darkness has covered me, the darkness of the accursed evil Satan, and has obscured all my soul." It is very grievous for the soul to be in his tortured darkness, which gives a presentment of the torments of the darkness of hell. Turn me, O Savior, to the light of thy commandments, and make straight my spiritual way, I fervently pray thee. If you do not yourself experience the action of the vials of the evil spirit, you will not know and will not appreciate the values as you ought, the benefits bestowed upon you by the Holy Spirit. Not knowing the spirit that destroys, you will not know the spirit that gives life. Only by means of direct contrast of good and evil, of life and death, can we clearly know the one and the other. If you are not subjected to the stresses and dangers of bodily or spiritual death, you will not truly know the Savior, the life-giver, who delivers us from these distresses and from spiritual death. Jesus Christ is the consolation, the joy, the life, the peace, and the breath of our heart. Glory to God, the most wise and most gracious, that he allows the spirit of evil and death to tempt and torment us. Otherwise, we should not have sufficiently appreciated the values and valued the comfort of grace, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Giver, Life-Giver, Giving. The Lord God, as life itself and a superabundance of life, everlastingly the same, as has been said by Saint Gregory the Theologian, moves and remains in three persons, that is, God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You ask how there can be three persons in God. I answer, I do not understand how, but I know that it must be so, and it cannot be otherwise. You further ask, why is the third person in God called the Spirit, and why is he a separate person, when without this God is a Spirit? I answer, God's Spirit is called Spirit in relation to his creatures. God breathes through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and there appeared at his call an innumerable multitude of spirits, all the host of them by the breathing of his mouth. He breathed through his spirit into a human structure, and man became a living soul, and from this breath men were born and will yet be born until the end of the world, according to the commandment, be fruitful and multiply. If by his Holy Spirit God has created such separate individual creatures, then how can the Holy Ghost be other than a separate person or an individual creating being himself? The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell when it cometh and whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit as one of the persons of the Holy Trinity. If there are innumerable multitudes of created individual spirits, then why should God himself remain without a spirit, as without one of the persons of the Trinity separate and independent? Is not the Son of the wisdom of the Father personal and living, indispensable to God? Look upon yourself. You are a creature, and even in you there is such wisdom that many wonder at it. Sometimes you even create wonderful things, and you are extolled as a creator of these things. And yet, this is only you, an insignificant, infirm creature. Then consider, how can there not be a personal wisdom in God? How can he be a creator without his own living, independent wisdom? Look upon everything in the world, how wise everything is, how in the smallest things you may notice the amazing wisdom and the wonderful work of the all-wise through thought, which is marvelous accuracy and irreproachable neatness. How can God be without a personal wisdom? Consider, how can God, who has created a multitude of reasonable, individual, wise, living creatures, not engender for himself a personal wisdom? It is possible? Is it reasonable? Is it in accordance with all the other perfections of Creator? Thus in God there must be a personal word of the Father, as well as the living, life-giving Holy Ghost, who proceeds from the Father and who rests in the Son. And in you there is breath, material and impersonal, while in God, as the life itself, there is a personal spirit, not diffusible, but single and giving life to everything. The unnatural mastery of the flesh over the spirit is expressed, among other things, by the fact that the spirit is as though buried within the flesh and is bound by it. This is especially visible when the matter relates to God's service. Then the man mostly draws near to God with his lips only, that is, with his flesh falsely, and not with his heart, not with his spirit, and thus does not worship him truly. Indeed, we often so live as though we had no spirit in us, and the highest degree of human depravity is manifested in the fact that the spirit is completely stifled, and the man becomes as though he were flesh alone. My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Look more closely into the matter of men's reverence for God, and you will see how in this respect the flesh endeavors to dominate over the spirit. In the saints, we see the dominance of the spirit over the flesh, because they live by the spirit and see the spirit throughout the whole world, the wisdom, the omnipotence, and the goodness of God. They see in every phenomenon, in every work, the impress of the spirit. In sensual men, the dominance of the flesh over the spirit is shown by their only seeing that which represents itself to their senses. In fact, as the saying is, they do not see beyond their nose. The carnal, sensual man looks at the world and sees it like an unreasoning animal. He does not marvel at the wisdom, the everlasting prover, and the goodness, and the Creator as shown in it. When he reads a holy book, he sees it only the letters. When he prays, he says the prayers mechanically, without penetrating into their spirit. He does not know the art of worship in spirit and truth. The flesh predominates also the men's education. Look, are pupils in the schools taught that which concerns the Christian more than anything, prayer? Are they taught to see God? The flesh will prevail in the world until the end of ages, when the Son of Man cometh. Shall he find faith on the earth? And unbelief is the work of the flesh, as it was in the beginning of the world. It is pleasing to God when a man begins to notice his action in the heart, because he is the light and the truth, while the devil especially fears this, being himself darkness and falsehood. And the darkness cannot come to the light, for the fear of doings shall be revealed. The devil is powerful only through darkness, deceit, and falsehood. Reveal his falsehood, place it before the light, and it will disappear. He induces men into every passion through deceit, and thus he lulls them to sleep and prevents their seeing things in their true light. The devil's covering lies over many things. Why does not the sinful soul obtain remission of its sins before it feels all their foolishness, all their destructiveness, and all their falsity from the whole heart? Because the heart is our soul, as it committed the sins, finding them at a time pleasant and plausible, therefore it must now repent of them and recognize them as a leading to destruction and entirely wrong. This repentance is accomplished painfully in the heart, as the desire to sin is also usually in the heart. Do not be disturbed when malice rages within you and strives to discharge itself in words and bitterness, but command it to be silent and to die within you. Otherwise, being accustomed to see your obedience and to flow from your lips, it will master you. A water standing behind an earth dam and finding an aperture washes it wider and wider and filters through it. If we do not strengthen the dam, or strengthen it sufficiently, at last with growing weakness on our part, and with repeated efforts, the water gets through with greater and greater force, so that at last it becomes very difficult and even impossible to stop it. So also with malice hidden in the heart of man, if we let it pierce through once, twice, and third, it will pour out more and more powerfully, and may at last break through and overflow your dam. Learn that in the soul there are waters of evil, as has been said by the psalmist, "The waters are come into my soul." When you have sinned against God, and your sins torment, burn you, then seek quickly the only sacrifice for sins, eternal and living, and lay your sins before the face of that sacrifice, do not think you can obtain salvation by your own means. The Lord might have made the whole world, heaven and earth, into his own body, or instead of creating the world, he might have created for himself a temple for his body. And it is only on your account that he deigned to create to himself a body similar to your own, in order to save you and to have created the world from nothing. He has also created out of a small part of his body to give life to you, leaving the world to remain as he created it. O goodness and mercy of God, we are members of his body through the communion of his life-giving mysteries. The world is the work of the living, most wise God, is full of life. There are life and wisdom in everything, and we find everywhere the expression of sort in the whole, as also in every separate part. This is true book, from which sort, though not so clearly as far as from revelation, we may learn the knowledge of God. Before the world was, there was only the living infinite God. When the world was called into being from non-existence, God, of course, did not become finite. At the fullness of life and infinity have remained in him, but this fullness of life and infinity are also expressed in creatures, living and or organic, which are innumerable, and which are all endued with life. The world, and especially the man, are finite. The world is only a point of rest for corporeal creatures, in order that they should not disappear into infinity. The Holy Scripture speaks more truly and more clearly of the world than the world itself, or the arrangements of the earthly strata. The scriptures of nature within it, being dead and voiceless, cannot express anything definite. Where was doubt when I laid the foundation of the earth? Were you with God when he created the universe? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him? And yet you, geologists, boast that you have understood the mind of the Lord in the arrangements of strata, and maintained, in spite of the holy writ, you believe more in the dead letters of the earthly strata than in the soul, in the earthly strata, in the soulless earth, than in the divinely inspired words of great prophet Moses, who saw God. Glory be to God.